Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. To gain Christ, we said last week, to be found in him is another way of saying one is found to be trusting in Christ's righteousness, in his God-pleasing record, rather than trusting in one's own self-righteousness, one's own God-pleasing record. Or if you remember the story of the man, people remember stories better than formulas. So if you remember the story of the man hanging by the twig on the cliff who God told to let go, he said, let go of that twig if you want to be saved. To be found in Christ is another way of saying to be found safe and sound, having been caught in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. It means that those trusting in Jesus have been caught and are being carried along to heaven by Christ, by what he's done, by his record of a God-pleasing life and death, rather than being carried along to heaven on their own two feet, on the basis of their own merits. But now in verse 10, Paul adds this secondary thing that being found in him, being found in Jesus means. We don't just put our trust in Jesus to carry us so that we can sit back and relax, so that we can lean back and enjoy the ride. The righteousness of Christ isn't just given to us by faith so that we can have, we said last week, so that we can just have fire insurance from hell, even though that's how it's treated a lot of times. It's not even given to us just so that we can, you know, store up a bunch of spiritual knowledge and enjoy all the benefits that being united to Jesus brings in this life. That's a good thing, but that's not all there is. In the biblical view of things, writes D.A. Carson, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it improvement in purity, integrity, a willingness to sacrifice, evangelistic faithfulness, better study of Scripture, improved private and corporate worship, better relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, a heart for the lost, and so much more, he says. Those are all good things, right? Then he adds this. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we may be running after God's blessings or pursuing God's power without running after him. We are worse in that case than shallow lovers who want the advantages of having a spouse without wanting soul intimacy. Worse, I say, because God is more than any wife, any husband. He is perfect in his love, and he has made us for himself, and our goals and joys are rightly found in him, he says. And so, no, Paul says, all of this trusting in Christ alone to make us acceptable to God isn't just so that we can fill our heavenly bingo card. It's ultimately in order that we might have the great privilege and the great joy of knowing the Christ who is carrying us. And again, Paul isn't referring just to intellectual knowledge about Jesus, although that's part of knowing him, right? Certainly an important part of knowing my wife is knowing things like her name, knowing her past, knowing about her hopes and dreams, but here Paul is stressing a further kind of knowing. And so he uses the Greek verb here that means to know experientially, to come to know something by experience or to know personally. He's talking about knowing Jesus the way you would know another person that you spend a lot of time with and experience a lot of life with. Not just a casual acquaintance, you know, somebody you meet at Starbucks to you know, at the cash register, but the most intimate friend you have. In this case, the one who has made you for himself and who sustains your very existence, the one in whom is found everything you've been looking for, the one who knew your name as he saved your life. And so Paul says in verses 10 and 11 that the ultimate goal of being found in Jesus through faith in him is that I may know him, that we might know him. The last couple weeks, we've been looking at six safeguards against getting sidetracked by another gospel. And the final safeguard we mentioned last week was refocus on relationship. And that's because it's much harder to tear a person away from following a friend that they love than it is to tear a person away from following a bunch of traditions and definitions and rules, or even a person they just know a lot about. And so knowing Jesus is Paul's greatest desire for himself and for the Philippians, and it should be our greatest desire too. The ultimate end of being found in Jesus through faith in him is that I may know him. But now Paul tacks on a bunch of other stuff that, I don't know, sounds really confusing when you read it. He says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What in the world does all that mean? Well, we don't have to guess. We don't have to make something up because Paul tells us exactly what it means, although it's a little hard to see at first. Because the words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, are probably better rendered, that I may know him, both the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Or that I may know him, namely, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, what it means to know Jesus intimately in Paul's mind seems to be further explained in two ways, or involves these two main things. First, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, and second, to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Think about that for a second. Paul says knowing Christ deeply will involve sharing both powerful experiences and painful experiences. And I think that's because at the heart of what Paul means by knowing Jesus is becoming more like him. And these are the only two ways Paul sees that being possible. And so first, Paul speaks of knowing and continuing to want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. What does that mean? For Paul, writes Barclay, the resurrection was not simply a past event in history, however amazing. It was not simply something which had happened to Jesus, however important it was for him. It was a dynamic power which operated in the life of the individual Christian, he says. So let's just take Paul. Where does Paul start when he thinks of this dynamic power of Christ's resurrection that operates in the life of the individual Christian? Well, I think he always has to start where he first experienced it, right? On that road to Damascus. After all, writes Gordon Fee, he had been accosted and claimed by the risen Lord. I like that, accosted and claimed. I think those are two great words to describe what happened on that road. Because Jesus didn't come to Paul as a gentleman. He came as a savior. There wasn't any asking permission there. No, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so when he found one of his own dead on that road, he did not ask permission, he just saved him. He simply overpowered Paul, and along with him, the sin and death that held Paul captive. God didn't wait for the permission of the dead man to start CPR. He just did it. And as a result, that dead man named Paul came to life and was started on the path to Christ-likeness. He was accosted and claimed by the risen Lord, and he was eternally grateful, make no mistake. And so for starters, I think Paul means that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power he experienced firsthand in the Holy Spirit's confrontation, conviction, and regeneration of his own heart, which brought him from spiritual death to life, from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, from hate of Jesus to faith in Jesus. He's talking about the power of the resurrection that raised him from the death of sin into the newness of life in Christ, as Ralph Martin puts it. Or, as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, he's talking about how God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. But I think Paul is also talking about more than that. He's talking about that, But I think it's more than that, more than just regeneration. I think he's also talking about experiencing Christ's resurrection power in an ongoing way in this present life. I think he's talking about the power of Christ's resurrection that's been applied to his life by the Holy Spirit in the lifelong process called sanctification. The power of the resurrection that continues in Paul's life to mature and preserve him and all believers. We see the application of this power in the ongoing lives of believers mentioned in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3. There, Paul prays for that church that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and for these reasons, not only so that they can be saved, but also so that they can be given strength to grasp the extent of God's love for them, and so that they can be made more mature, filled with all the fullness of God, Paul says, so that God might do in them more than anyone could ask or imagine, all because of the power at work within us, Paul says there. And I think he's talking about that same resurrection power. Because what is that power at work within him ultimately working to do? The Holy Spirit is applying the power of Christ's risen life to Paul's life and to our lives in order to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ from the inside out, right? He starts inside, from the inside out. We share in the power of his risen life in order to be made more and more like Jesus from the inside out. It's kind of like two divers underwater, and one of them has no air left in his tank at all, and so he must share the oxygen of the other diver. In ourselves, writes Lehman Strauss, we are too weak for the conflicts of life. If we are to conquer the daily habits of sin and live in holiness, we must draw from the power of Christ's risen life. To live in the power of Christ's resurrection is to become more and more dead to the ways of the world and lusts of the flesh, and to be more like Christ. Right? This process continues from the inside out until finally, on the day Christ returns, we will be fully changed to bear the image of Christ, the man of heaven. One day, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will finish its work in us from the inside out, and we will be raised physically from the dead, and not just spiritually. And we'll be given resurrection bodies like our Lord's. It's the final state of salvation that's often called glorification. Paul speaks of this elsewhere to the Corinthians. When comparing the two representatives of the human race, Adam and Jesus, he says this: the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians 15 to say this: behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. At the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul simply states it this way: we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, so what it means to know Jesus intimately in Paul's mind seems to be explained, we've said, in two main ways, or involves these two main things. First, Paul speaks of knowing and continuing to want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wants to experience all that we just talked about so that he can know Christ in that final way, with no traces of sin left inside or out to interfere with their relationship. He wants to finally see Christ, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face in his changed resurrection body. And then second, Paul speaks of knowing and continuing to want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. What does that second thing mean? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, Paul says. Well, I think that means, in part, that believers are united with Christ not only so they can share the power of his life, but also so that they can share the hardship of his ministry, his labor for others. This other way of knowing Jesus, of being conformed into his image, is through the common ground of shared suffering, especially that suffering which is for the sake of the gospel. In Paul's case, it's by taking up a cross and following after the sacrificial pattern of Christ's life in which suffering is inevitable. If you follow Christ, suffering is inevitable. Back in chapter 2, Paul spoke about how Christ, being found in human likeness, humbled himself, suffering in service to his Father for the sake of others, to the point of death on a cross. And now Paul, talking about being found in Christ, likewise sees suffering in service to the Father for the gospel, and so for the sake of others, as the other way that he and all Christians also come to be conformed into Christ's likeness, made to be like Christ. In other words, there's a sense in which we're bonded to God the Son through suffering, because he united himself to humanity by coming from heaven to earth to suffer with and for us as a human. Right? He did that first. He came and suffered as a human. And then there's a sense in which we're bonded to Jesus through suffering because we're united to him by faith. And so we suffer in ways similar to the ways he suffered while he was on mission to save lost people. So there's this overlap of shared suffering that happens. The aim of such suffering is to become like him in his death, writes Gordon Fee, which almost certainly means suffering that is in some way on behalf of the gospel, thus for the sake of others. And so it's not that Paul's suffering or even Paul's death will actually have the same, you know, saving significance as Christ's suffering and death did. It won't, and it can't. The idea is that if we're teaching what Jesus taught, if we're living as Jesus lived, if we are following after Jesus faithfully, our words and our lives are going to draw the same kinds of suffering to us that he experienced. And then our words and lives, accompanied by that suffering, are going to point back to and magnify the saving work of Jesus all the more. You know, if Christ's suffering and death that saved us, you remember the Gospels say there was an earthquake the moment of his death. If Christ's suffering and death that saved us caused an earthquake on the day he died, the sufferings and the deaths of his followers should serve as aftershocks in the world. They will all point back to an origin and source of far greater magnitude. The other way knowing Jesus through shared suffering bonds us to him and conforms us to his image, makes us more like him, is that, you know, when we suffer, Christ is able to comfort us with the reminder that he knows and understands what we're feeling because he's been there, though in much worse ways. It's a comfort to know we've shared pain with him for a shared purpose. And it's an assurance that we really are following after the pattern of his life. I think probably the most moving example of this that I found, it was in the book The Hiding Place, written by the Dutch Christian Corrie ten Boom, about her suffering in the Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy during World War II. Corrie lived to write about the experience and God's presence in it. In one place she wrote this: "Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable, external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook, so mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him and laughed at him, flogged him. Now, such happenings had bases. and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. She writes, the hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated, and a fall chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but had to maintain our erect, hands-at-side position as we filed slowly past the phalanx of grinning guards. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body, unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down each throat, another, a dentist presumably, at our teeth, a third in between each finger, and that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was one of these mornings, while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. Betsy, I said to my sister, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, and I never thanked him. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, Paul says. As we walk with Christ, he leads us on in the power of his resurrection. As we read his words to us and obey him, he leads us through the suffering obedience can bring. Each step together deepens our knowledge of him. And now what do we see Paul reaffirm is the purpose of knowing Christ intimately in these two ways? It is to become like him. Paul reaffirms that. Specifically, becoming like him in his death, Paul says next. Some of your Bibles may say, being conformed to him in his death. The idea is that Paul and every other Christian is being conformed into Christ-likeness through these experiences of power and pain over the course of his whole life, all the way to the end, all the way to the point of death. This past December, on our 24th wedding anniversary, Esther and I, we reached the point in our marriage where we had officially been together longer than we've been apart. Where we've been married longer than we were single before getting married. It was kind of an amazing milestone to think about. For us, we've known life together more than we've known life apart. And still, that's nothing compared to married couples who, maybe there's some even here, who have been together for 30, 40, 50, some even 60 years. Have you ever seen pictures of some of those couples? Sometimes they even end up looking alike by the end. They've been together so long, they know each other so well, they've shared so many experiences together of power and of pain that life has shaped them together more than it's shaped them separately. And that's a beautiful thing. The two shall become one flesh, Jesus says about those who marry. And the longer they're together, the more that seems to become true, especially when they're together all the way to the end. Well, it's no coincidence, I don't think, that marriage is the primary picture God has built into creation to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so when a Christian puts his or her faith in Jesus, the two become united in an unbreakable way. The Christian is slowly but surely conformed over time for his or her whole life into the image of Christ, becoming like him in many wonderful ways until finally being raised up and given a resurrection body just like his. Very early on, writes one commentator, the church recognized that the resurrection, Christ's, had already set the future in motion. Christ's resurrection set something in motion as first fruits that guarantee the final harvest. In other words, I'm not saying anything new here. Christ's resurrection was like the first falling domino, right? That first domino never falls alone. It takes all the other dominoes that have been lined up with it. And Paul fully expects to be one of those dominoes that falls as a result of the first. Or rather, maybe that's a bad illustration, Paul fully expects to be one of those who is raised up as a result of the one who was first raised up. Among the reasons Paul has this confidence is because of what Jesus promised in John chapter 6, verse 44. There Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All who the Father draws to Jesus, that text says, will be raised up by Jesus on the last day, on the day of Christ's return. In other words, there's an unbreakable link between those who are drawn by the Father to the Son through the Spirit and those who will be raised back to life in a glorified body by the Son on that day when he returns. And since Paul knows quite well the day he was drawn to Christ, Paul knows quite well that he will also be raised by Christ on that day, that other day. But before he can be raised up, Paul must either die or Christ must return. And Paul doesn't seem too particular about which thing happens first. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, he says. In other words, this isn't Paul expressing uncertainty about whether or not he is going to be raised from the dead. This is Paul expressing something closer to, I would say, eager impatience, that either Christ return or death hurry up and do its thing so that he can be moved along closer to his ultimate goal of knowing Jesus in the glorified, resurrected state. Look now at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, Paul now says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Here Paul gives what one commentator calls a twofold disclaimer. He gives a compound disclaimer that starts with the words, not that, in order to make it clear to everybody that the ultimate goal he's been talking about in verses 10 and 11, which is knowing Christ in the glorified state, is not something he's experienced yet. And that's because it's not something anyone has or can experience yet, not even all the believers from all the ages past who have died before us. None of them have experienced this yet. It's not something anyone other than Jesus has experienced or can experience until the parousia, until Christ's second advent, until Jesus returns for his church, which hadn't happened yet in Paul's day as he's writing this, and which still hasn't happened yet up to this day. Well, we still use not that as a disclaimer today, don't we? We say things like, nobody likes anchovies, we might say. Not that I feel that way. That guy's a lawyer, we might say. Not that there's anything wrong with that as a disclaimer. I love hunting, I might say. Not that that comes as a surprise to you. Well, here's the first part of Paul's disclaimer. Not that I have already obtained this, he says. To obtain here means to gain or take possession of something, to make something one's own. And that something, in this case, that Paul says he's not yet taken possession of or made his own, is salvation in its fullest, knowing Christ in the glorified state. Here's the second part of Paul's disclaimer that confirms what he's talking about. Not that I have already obtained this, Paul says, or am already perfect. To be perfect in this context is a description of arriving at the goal or at the aim towards which something is moving. It refers to reaching the full measure of something. It has to do with completeness or maturity. In this case, to reach the end of Christian maturity. Okay, to be the complete Christian. And so again, by perfect, Paul means here reaching the goal of salvation in its fullness to know Christ in the glorified state with a body like his resurrected body, to have been raised back up, not just spiritually in regeneration, not just progressively in sanctification, but finally and fully in glorification. He's talking about what happens when a Christian crosses the last finish line. And so, no, Paul says, that hasn't happened yet. Well, at least he's humble. No, I haven't yet arrived at that goal. I haven't reached that aim. I haven't crossed that line. I'm not yet a complete Christian, Paul says. But here's what I'm doing about it. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's a beautiful verse. Paul says what he's doing about it is pressing on. I press on, he says. It means to push. It means to drive. You ever seen someone who's driven? He is driven. It is to strive hard after something. Here it means by he's pursuing hard after salvation in its promised fullest form, to finally take possession of it. And why is Paul pursuing this in the first place? Why does Paul find himself striving so hard to reach this goal, to finally make it his own? What reason does he credit for setting him on this course? It is because Christ Jesus has made me his own, he says. Paul is pressing on to make Christ his own as a completed Christian because that's the purpose for which Christ first made Paul his own. Now that God saved him, writes Lehman Strauss, he cannot rest until he fully grasps the ultimate purpose for which he was saved. Just to know Christ in his resurrected body. And so the reason Paul pursues this final gaining of Christ, it's because it's the reason that Christ first pursued him. I can think of a way we can simplify Paul's point here even further. Paul pursues Christ because Christ first pursued Paul. Go back to that Damascus Road. Paul can't ever forget it. It shows up everywhere in Paul's letters. He can't ever forget that he was graciously accosted and claimed by Jesus there. He can't ever forget that the whole course of his life, its whole tragic trajectory, was happily hijacked by Jesus there. And the fact of the matter is, what happened to Paul there is a picture of what happens in the life of every Christian, whether we recognize it or not. Jesus pursues us before we pursue him. Jesus seeks and saves us before we seek him. Jesus finds us before we find him. Jesus takes hold of us before we take hold of him. Gordon Fee writes that Paul's point, as always, is that Christ's work is the prior one, and that all Paul's own effort is simply in response to and for the sake of that prior apprehension of him by Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, before Jesus found you, you were running headlong down the highway to hell. But Jesus found you. He met you on that road and he blocked your way. You may have tried to ignore him. You may have tried to go around him. You may have tried to go through him, but he stopped you. He wouldn't let you. He wouldn't be ignored by you. He wouldn't be bypassed by you. He would not let you go. Instead, the power of his resurrection life took hold of your life, and he made you completely his own. He saved you. And he did it for a purpose. Jesus had a goal in mind for you, and so he set you on another road so that you would reach that goal. A narrow road, a one-way road. And you will get to the end of that road because Jesus walks with you. You have been united to him by faith, and so he never leaves you or forsakes you on that road. He's with you to make sure you reach its end. His same resurrection power that took hold of you in the first place now ensures you don't get there in the last place. In fact, your finish is guaranteed because the one you're united to by faith not only started you on this road and not only walks with you on this road, but he also waits for you at the end of this road. Because he's walked this path before you. He's already gone ahead of you into every single tomorrow. What a comfort. He's both your rear guard and your vanguard all along the way. And that's not just because Jesus is omniscient and knows all that will happen to you. It's also because Jesus once lived every moment of his earthly life on that same narrow road you're on for you. Never straying, never failing, never faltering, never turning back. It's because Jesus already made it to the finish line himself through unimaginable suffering and hardship, so that now he pushes you on from behind, now he urges you on from your side, now he cheers you on from up ahead. Growing up in Africa, we used to sing a song. I loved it. It had hand motions, so it was probably why it was my favorite. It was very simple, but it was a very powerful song. He is before me. He is behind me. He's all around me. Hallelujah. And because you're connected to Jesus by faith, the fact that he is before you, the fact that he has crossed the finish line ahead of you, means that you will too. If you were drawn to him by the Father in faith, you will be drawn to him across that finish line as well, and you will be raised up. You'll become a completed Christian who can know Jesus in that completed way. And so there's a sense in which that resurrection, that glorified state in which you will know salvation and know Christ in that full and final way that we can't even wrap our heads around yet, we know, with no traces of sin left inside or out to interfere with enjoying him forever, there's a sense in which that is Paul's and that is yours already and not yet. At the same time, that might sound strange to you. Yeah, kind of a strange concept. But actually, I think our lives are filled with already and not yet scenarios, aren't they? You book a hotel room over the phone. That room is yours already and not yet. You're the heir to the family fortune, don't you wish? That fortune is yours already and not yet. You've got tickets to Disneyland. Well, you got that whole day of fun is yours already and not yet. You've purchased something on Amazon. It's got to get shipped. So, you know, it's yours already and not yet. You're engaged to be married. That man or woman is yours already and not yet. In each case, the thing is technically yours already. It's bought, it's paid for, it's promised. But the not yet has to do with you actually taking possession of that thing, of making it your own. And in the same way, because you're united to Jesus by faith, you know, there are many other things that are true of you already and not yet spiritually as well. As we saw last week, you are already considered righteous thanks to Christ's imputed righteousness, and you are not yet actually righteous because you still sin every day. Right? You are already seated in the heavenly places because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father right now. And you are not yet seated in the heavenly places because you're still alive here on earth. You're already in the kingdom of God because of your personal submission to King Jesus. And you're not yet in the fully realized kingdom of God because you still live in a world where King Jesus hasn't returned to put everything and everyone into submission under his feet. And in this case, along with Paul, you've been taken hold of by Christ and set at the starting blocks of a narrow road, of a racetrack, in order for you to reach the happiest finish line you can't ever imagine. And that end of that race is already there waiting for you. It's yours already in the sense that it's bought, it is paid for, it's promised. But at the same time, it's not yet yours until you finish the race that's been laid out for you and actually take possession of that prize, until you make it your own. And that hasn't happened yet. And Paul reaffirms that about himself now in the first part of verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But now he lays out what he's doing about it, what he's doing in the meantime. It's clear Paul isn't just waiting around and doing nothing, even though he's currently under house arrest. No, what he's doing has the sense of a constant, continuous action. And Paul calls what he's doing one thing, in the sense that he's emphasizing the ultimate purpose and pursuit of the Christian life. He calls it one thing, but it seems to have three basic parts to it, kind of like a trident. Look now at the rest of verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The clear illustration Paul uses here is a foot race. And it's a race, as we've said, that's already started for Paul long ago. And here is Paul's three-pronged game plan to finish the race and to gain the final prize of knowing Christ as a completed Christian. Number one, forget what lies behind. Number two, strain forward to what lies ahead. And number three, press on toward the goal for the prize. The first part is to forget what lies behind. The sense is to stop caring about something, to put something out of one's mind. And despite how I've worded it, this isn't a one-time thing. None of these things are. The sense is that we will have to keep on doing these things in an ongoing way, as an ongoing exercise as part of the Christian life, to keep letting go of the past and to not be distracted by it. What things might Paul have in mind here, do you think? Well, certainly as Christians, we're to leave behind our past sins, right? Our past habits, our past failures. We're not to, you know, on the one hand, we're not to so love our sin that we take longing looks backwards like Lot's wife. And neither are we to be so burdened with shame by our past that our running is slowed to a walk by that weight that we carry. That's not to be the case either. No, shame is a form of self-punishment for sin. But who was already punished for all your sin if you're a Christian? Jesus Christ. So you're not to carry shame as you run. That has been carried by Christ, right? Cast it back on him and feel the lightness of your forgiveness. Remember that there remains no condemnation for those who are united to Christ Jesus. There's none left. You are allowed to feel pain for the sins that you committed. You're allowed to feel pain for how those sins have hurt others. But shame is no longer yours to carry. And so, yes, leave behind your past sins and your habits and your failures so you can better run. But primarily, I think, in the context of Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about forgetting or leaving behind all the good things about him. And we're to leave behind all the good things about us that we've done. He's talking about all the things you tend to put your trust in to make God happy with you other than Jesus. Leave those behind. Forget those. You remember that big list that Paul gave last week? His aristocratic pedigree, his godly heritage, his superior education, his stellar career. I'm forgetting what lies behind, Paul says. To the Philippians, he's saying the same. Forget the paganism you were saved from. There's nothing to go back to. And as for these Judaizers coming to you, forget the Judaism being offered to you. There's nothing to go back to. We might think of our own Christian upbringing, our church attendance record, our charitable work, how well we've loved our neighbors and been responsible for our families. Forget it, Paul says, in the sense of don't put your trust in those things to save you. Those things don't matter to God when it comes to your salvation. No, Jesus Christ alone, who he is and what he's done, is your only grounds for acceptance by God. Trust in him and stop trusting in anything else. The second part of Paul's race plan is to strain forward to what lies ahead. You know, having said all that about what's behind him, there is still important work for Paul and for the Philippians and for us to do. There is still the ministry of Christ to share. We are partners in his ministry. And so, writes Barclay, in the Christian life, there is no room for the person who wants to rest on his laurels. Right? No, the Christian must also continually be straining forward to what lies ahead. You know, God has given us all many different personalities, many different gifts, many different jobs, many different life circumstances, but all of us who belong to Jesus share in the same ministry, regardless of all those differences, we are to make disciples of all nations, starting with our families, then our neighbors, then our town, then moving outwards. There's a lot to do. But here I think Paul is talking primarily, not about that primarily, but about straining forward, the straining forward of God's people towards a better knowledge of their Savior. Straining forward towards a deeper dependence on Jesus. Straining forward towards a greater obedience to Jesus. I think we all have room to grow there, right? Straining forward towards a deeper fellowship with Jesus. Because, why? Because knowing Him is the ultimate prize. And so let us not be so easily distracted by the fleeting things of this world. Instead, let us press on toward the goal for this prize. The third part of Paul's race plan is to press on towards the goal for the prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Paul says. His words have the sense of a singular focus that affects, you know, it has like a ripple, a trickle-down effect on everything else a person does. To have that one focus. Everything else is affected by that one focus. New Testament scholar Frank Thielman writes that in those times, runners would fix their eyes on the post that marked the end point of the race where winners received a prize. The term goal was often used figuratively of an object on which one could fix his or her eyes and so be guided safely to a final destination. Keep your eyes on knowing Christ. The church father Chrysostom wrote, "He that runs looks not at the spectators, but at the prize. Whether they be rich or poor, if one mock them, applaud them, insult them, throw stones at them, the runner is not turned aside, but is concerned only with his running and winning the prize." This is going to be silly to you, but the best analogy for me is my hunting season. This is how running is great, but I don't run that much anymore. So this is my analogy. Me keeping my eyes on those 2 to 3 trips into the mountains in July and August that I take to hunt, that affects everything else about what I'm doing in my life for months ahead. It affects what I eat. You know, I can't turn aside and get distracted by a pizza or else I won't be able to hike up that mountain. It affects my fitness habits. I can't turn aside and start missing workouts or I can't pack that deer out of the mountains. It affects my spending habits. I can't turn aside and spend my money on other things, or I won't have anything to spend on my hunting food or anything like that when I go into the mountains. And is your focus on your relationship with Christ affecting the other areas of your life? Does it affect your spending habits? Does it affect your viewing habits? Does it affect your just everything about your life? Does it have an effect on those things? Friends, let us not get turned aside by pursuing things like entertainment, things like sleep, things like work. Let us not get turned aside from pursuing Jesus by all of those things. Yes, there's time for those things. Those things aren't necessarily bad things. Those things have good time and place for those things. But it's so easy, I think, especially in this day and age, to start using those things, good things, as excuses to avoid the strenuous, straining work of running the race. The strenuous, straining work of prayer and time in God's Word and the regular assembling with God's people for worship. But those are the things that will help us run faster. "One thing I do," Paul says, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And what is that prize? That prize is salvation in its fullness, knowing Christ in glorified state. It is to know Jesus in the final way with no sorrow, no sickness, and no death. It is to know Christ in the final way with no traces of sin left inside or out to interfere with your relationship with Him. It is to finally see Jesus, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face as a completed Christian. And because of all that Jesus has done, if you're a Christian, that prize is yours for the taking. So run, Christian, run and make it your own.